Let's dive straight in, hey? How about I pray, and we'll look at the scriptures together. Let's do that. Father, we pray tonight, please, that you would move amongst us by your Spirit and cause the word that you have inspired to be truly a lamp to our feet, that it would open our eyes to see the great and wonderful truths that you want to draw our attention to, that please, that by it, you might cause the work that you long to see happen in our world. Continue, grow further, flourish, turn into a fire that rages across the Central Coast and the country and the world. And we pray, please, that that might be the case in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a saying a preacher had many centuries ago, actually. He said, I'd never cross the road to hear myself preach. And I've always felt the same way. And you're going, yeah, I think so too. Now, it might be that you do. But, why would you get out of a car to listen to Andrew Hurd and what he has to say? Or Tim, you get out of the car to listen to Tim because he's got great things to say. But for me, I mean, friends, I got nothing to say. But I tell you, I would get out of a car to listen to me speak if I was going to flog someone else's stuff that was worth saying and bring that to you. And tonight I'm doing that. I'm flogging Paul's stuff and bringing that to you. And so what I want to do with you tonight is again remind you that we come here to listen, because I'm very conscious of the fact that I really have got nothing worth listening to. But when we get together to listen to Bible teaching, we're listening to God's inspired word through his apostolically appointed men. And that makes it worth getting out of your car for. Getting in the car, getting across the road. And my job really is, Tim's, everyone who does this kind of thing, our job really is just to get out of the way and make sure you see what they're saying and not get all confused with what I think. Do you know what I mean? That's basically the task. And when you do that, what we have to look at, particularly tonight, Romans chapter 2, is something of eternal worth and eternal weight and massive significance. It's extraordinary. The whole of Romans is that. These passages, every part will be looked at. It is quite amazing. It's life-changing. And as we go through this particular chapter, it will show up for us a problem in contemporary Christianity, actually. It shows us a number of things, but so often Christianity and God is reduced to a kind of therapist. Salvation is about getting me mental well-being and health. You know, I become a Christian so that I, you know, my life can get together and I can kind of fix it up and make it better and have better relationships and better health or whatever else is success. And the things of God end up therefore only as weighty and significant as the size of our emotional need. You got that? If Christianity's turned into a kind of therapy, you know, make your life successful, then I'll only want it if I need that success. So I do hear people say, I don't really need it. Now, what's the appropriate response to that comment? Well, you're not going to die. You see, what it highlights is that there's a perception out there, and I suspect we as churches are feeding into it, that Christianity is really about me and my well-being and my health and my success and my life and how I'm going. It's a reminder today that the nature of the gospel, the message that the church has to actually deliver to the world by God's hand, is something very different. You have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. My gospel, Paul's gospel, the apostle appointed by God, his gospel declares to the world that God one day will judge. God one day will judge. That's what the gospel declares to the world. It's about a future judgment, preeminently at its core. The gospel is primarily not about my well-being now and how I'm going and how my relationships are and whether I'm healthy. It's not about whether I'll be successful. It's not about those things. It's about my standing before a holy righteous creator on that day. Which therefore makes the proclamation of the gospel a thing of enormous weight and significance. The things of eternity are in balance again tonight. Your eternity and where you'll spend it, and this passage will touch directly on it. And I want to see that these things come from the Bible, they're not from me. I want you to enter into the thought world that the Spirit has given us through the Apostle Paul as he deals with the issues of the facts of judgment and the basis of judgment. That's kind of basically what this passage is about, and I'll draw some conclusions that come from it. Now, there are some different ways people kind of understand some not readily easy verses through here. Just for your information, I'm fairly conservative on this. I take it the way it's been read for many, many centuries. But it doesn't affect these differences don't affect greatly the big points that I'm going to draw your attention to. They're crystal clear. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. The point is this, that when your life, my life, is over on this earth, when history finally comes to an end, the gospel declares that God will give you either eternal life or God's wrath and indignation. That's what the gospel declares, that the churches are required to declare to the world. You will receive either glory, honour and peace, or tribulation and distress. You have a look there at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God is not one who shows favour. This is such an important idea that I don't know if you've read this passage through the week, but he repeats it a number of times through this chunk. So he starts there in verse 6 and 7 and makes the point that God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and distress. And then he repeats it. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does what is evil. But glory, honour and peace. He reverses it and repeats it. It's so important to get. Now, it's hard to imagine something of greater significance and more important than these words. Actually, it's not hard. It's impossible. If these words are true, this is the most important message you'll ever hear anywhere on the planet, isn't it? You may be here and you're not convinced about the Christian faith, but just allow for a moment that these words are true. If they were true, then there couldn't be a more important word to hear. Yet, it is so often ignored and suppressed and dismissed. And we as churches regularly avoid talking about it. It is true there was a kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching of previous generations that actually did become quite unhealthy and unhelpful, turn or burn kind of stuff that really doesn't communicate very well, does it? It is true. But to ignore this aspect of the gospel is to act in a pastorally irresponsible way, because it is part of the gospel, verse 16. As my gospel declares. Part of the gospel is to declare the judgment, the coming judgment of God. It was part of Jesus' teaching. The statistics have been around for a long time. I haven't chased them up for a long time, but hell is mentioned some 13 times in the gospels, and Jesus, in the New Testament, and it's 11 times it's Jesus talking about it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, loving Jesus, spoke more than anyone else about the reality of God's coming judgments. And it's so much a part of, as you go through the Bible, Acts chapter 17, the day of judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, that we die once and face judgment. Just everywhere you turn in the New Testament, it's there. This is the clear teaching of the gospel of God concerning his Son, about the judgment to come. And it needs to be owned that We are kind of, you might have a better illustration of this, but, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you get told something, I don't know, about some kind of health issue. And initially you hear it and you kind of, you're all in a lather and you get all excited and you kind of take every precaution. But as the years roll on, do you know, you kind of start to get a little bit more, you don't worry, how you become something that drifts into the background of your mind and you kind of go, oh, gee, and you forget it. Do you know what I'm saying? There's stuff that, to keep on top of an urgent thing that I can't see and don't feel is very hard for humans. And the reality is that as the years roll on, this issue about a coming judgment of God is hard to keep much energy for. It fades into the background, and so the seriousness of the Christian life fades. Really. The seriousness of the Christian life fades. Oh, yeah, that's there, yeah. But it's not a big category in my thought or concern, and so it doesn't impact me much. It doesn't impact the world much. But it did impact the world of Jesus. He was obsessed about the dangers of an unrepented world ending before God without being covered. So obsessed that he didn't ever travel anywhere. He didn't get married. He didn't pursue a sporting career. He didn't do anything for himself, but he gave his life up at 30 to make sure that people wouldn't end there. He was actually consumed by this concern. And yet the vast majority of the Christian world, I'm not claiming to be anything better, we drift into all kinds of other important things in our view, and it drifts out of our priorities. It doesn't matter as much. We forget it. We don't notice it. Now, this is the clear teaching of this part of the Bible, of the rest of the New Testament, of the words of Jesus, but it's actually not the main point of this part of the Bible. What's the main point? I want to suggest to you the main point of these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is actually the basis for that judgment. It's actually the basis for that judgment. You know, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, Paul has spent many verses, sentences, talking about the state of the world as they've suppressed the truth. You would have heard Tim mention a little bit earlier in that earlier time. He's talked about what happens when a world kind of turns its back on God and kind of, give nodding acquaintance to you being there, but basically I don't think much about you. And what happens when a world does that? Paul paints the picture for us, and it's fairly ugly and horrible. So you get the end of chapter 1 about being full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice, they're gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, and so on. He spent a lot of time condemning these people as worthy of God's judgment, but Paul is conscious that this leaves a large group of the people he's writing to, unconcerned and untroubled. It's not that they don't believe in judgment. It's that they're sure it won't affect them. He recognizes that there's this group of people that hears this talk about the problems of sin and the judgment to come before God, and they're sitting there saying, yeah, God, go at them. They really need to be brought to account. In Paul's situation, this group of people were probably the Jews, but he doesn't narrow it to that group. He'll certainly make clear that he is thinking of them within this context. But he deals with the principles that surround a group that see God's judgments. They agree that God will judge, just that they don't think it will impact them. You have a look there at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul's just outlined all the people who deserve judgment, and you've got this group of people going, yeah, how bad are they? They deserve it. And Paul says, well, hang on. At every point you condemn them and think they need it, you need to be aware that it actually spins back on you as well. It's at the very simple level, it's that old age-old saying. Do you remember the one that every time you point the finger at someone, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself? Do you know? Here's a group of people are pointing the finger at the people Paul's pointing. Paul's outlining this group of sinners, and this group is sitting there going, yeah, man, how bad are they? bring it on. They're terrible. And Paul's going, no. At every point you condemn them, you condemn yourself. Now, I ought to just say at this point, Paul is not saying it's wrong to ever judge. We've had this kind of, if you've been with us for some time, we will have wrestled with this issue together. Paul is not saying never to judge others. When he says, now you who judge, you therefore who pass judgment on someone else, at every point you judge. He's not saying you who judge as if anyone who ever makes a judgment of another is condemned, because Paul himself is condemning and judging that hypocrite. You see, so he can't be saying that, right? And there's much more that could be said at this point. But he's doing something far more profound. And if you follow the logic, what he's doing is pointing out that these people who look at the chapter 1, verse 29 people, the one who are filled with evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, these people are sitting here looking at them saying, how bad are they? And Paul says, whoa. Don't think you're exempt from that group. And they go, no, that's not us. We've never killed anyone. We're not that kind of group. And we have a couple of reasons why we're pretty sure we won't get caught up in that judgment when it comes. One of them is our perception of the way God will judge. And I think that's verse 6 becomes critical there. Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then he fills it out. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory. Those who are persistent in doing what's good, they will be rewarded. Those who are self-seeking, they will be condemned. Paul's kind of drawing this point and saying, the way God will judge is according to how a person lives. The way, when you face God on that final day, he will call to account what you've actually done. Now, why is he emphasizing it like that? Well, because there's a group of people who believe that others will be judged like that, not them, for a couple of reasons. They think, it seems, that they're exempt from that kind of judgment because of their religious affiliations. And you can kind of discern this as you go through, and it becomes quite explicit in verse 17, but we'll come to that next week. You can discern this as you go through when Paul says in verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, the Jewish person, let me give you a quick little background if you're not aware of this. The Jewish person was a religiously superior person who actually had been given the very words of God in the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and knew themselves to be God's chosen people, and they were. And that all bred within the Jewish community a very great sense of privilege and a sense of standing and status in the world amongst all the other nations. We're God's precious people. And they were precious and privileged. But many of them then concluded that because we're Jews, we won't ever get condemned like that. Because we can just say, we've got a get-out-of-jail-card-free call, I'm a Jew. Gentiles will be condemned like that, but I'm a Jew. I don't have to worry about that. I've got religious privileges. I had the law of God. It means they've got an inside running. Yes, they've got privileges, but Paul says the Jews will be judged, and the privilege they'll enjoy is that they'll be judged, verse 9, first. Now, you've got privileges, which means you'll be first in line when the judgment happens. And you'll be first in line when there's blessing. If you do good, you'll be the first in line for that as well. But the point here is Jew and religious person and kind of hypocrite who looks on others, be aware that God will judge according to what you've done. Now, I want to suggest that this is the burden of this part of Romans. And I think what Paul is trying to do here is putting in place all the principles necessary to ensure that no one thinks they can stand on the sideline watching God judge others and think they're okay. You know, you've got this insight about the Jews, but he's laying down this principle that applies more broadly. And the point here is that God's judgments are impartial. God's judgments are impartial. God will give to each person, verse 6, according to what he has done, both Jew and Gentile, according to what he has done. And he makes the point further on. If you look there, verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, what's he saying? The Jews were very strong in saying, we've got the law, we've got the law, we'll be okay. And Paul says, man, you can have the law, but if you're not doing it, it's of no account. Because God will judge each person according to what he has done. Just saying, I've got the law, won't make any difference. You know, every prophet of God had said this through the centuries. Just before Jesus came, do you remember John the Baptist? Whether you have or not, but in Matthew chapter 3, he said to the Jews, he said, don't think that just because you have Abraham as your father, you'll be saved. Don't just think because you've got Jewish heritage, it'll be okay. God will judge even the Jews by what they do. Now, when you get that principle, it becomes an important one that applies in all kinds of contexts. The basis of God's judgments goes past privileges of religious heritage. And that doesn't just apply in the ancient context, it applies to us. It applies to any religious context where the label is used. Let me explain what I mean. Don't just think because you come to church every week, you will be okay. But God, I go to church every week. I gave money in the plate. I belong to the church. No, God will say, I judge everybody according to what they've done. What you've done. Don't think just because your father's a pastor. I say this at home regularly. Don't think that just because you're an Australian and not or that you've grown up in a Christian home or that you're whatever it is. Now, I hope some of you are getting concerned. Now, in the midst of this, two very important truths come out. A truth about God, a truth about humanity. Let me run through both of those and see if we can move further forward. A truth about God comes out. God is absolutely just and fair. He doesn't see what nationality you are. He doesn't care whether you're Australian, English, Russian, Middle Eastern. He doesn't care. Our law courts have a statue of Lady Justice with the scales, but she's blindfolded. It's a very important thing that comes out of the Bible. I don't see who you are. I don't care what your background is. What have you done? God sees straight through all of that. He doesn't see the externals. He sees the heart. He is absolutely impartial. He is absolutely fair. He won't condemn you either because you don't have the law. Did you notice that? There was an interesting little discussion there. Verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who obey. He goes on to say, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law for themselves even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience condemning and so on is about their consciences proving that they're, I'll come to it in a second, moral creatures. It's not because you don't have the law of Moses that you're condemned. It's not because you don't have some word that you're condemned. God looks at you and says, what have you done? How have you lived? Have you persisted in doing good? Or have you been self-serving? Notice the word persist. It's not just I pulled off a really good thing a month back. Persist. Persist. That says something wonderful about God. He shows no partiality. We want a God like that. It says something about humanity, second great truth. It says that the Jews didn't have an unfair advantage. They did have advantages, yes, but it wasn't unfair. They had the law of God. It was written down, explicit and detailed. But all of humanity has a sense of law, says Paul through chapter 2 there. That's his point. The non-Jews, which is what the word Gentile means, they have a law within their heart. And I tell you, every single human, every single one of us, whether you've never heard, whether you've ever heard the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments or not, every single one of us has a moral character. It's one of the things that sets a human apart. We have a sense of right and wrong, and our conscience declares that as it condemns and as it approves. We have a moral character. That says something about humanity. We aren't just animals. That's great news. It's a glorious truth about humanity. We are made for the truth. We are made for goodness. It's stamped into our very being. The noble, the savage who lives in kind of the highlands of some distant dark place which doesn't really exist, Amazon Basin. Some native there is just like you in being a moral creature, has a sense of right and wrong written on their heart. They may never have heard the Moses, the Judaic Christian heritage, but they have a law in their heart. So that's extraordinary news about a human. But I tell you what, it's dreadful news too. You see why it's dreadful? We therefore have no excuse. When we fail the law, whether it's written on our hearts or whether we've heard it, we are condemned because we know it's God's law revealed, as was his character, power, and divine nature, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Do you remember those passages the other weeks? It's dreadful news because if God is completely impartial, if he looks at the human heart without regard to the externals, without regard to your nationality, your upbringing, your church attendance, if he looks at the heart without regard to any of those things, and he judges what we do, whether we persist in doing good, seeking glory, honor, or we don't, which of us then can stand before God? Which of us can stand? That's the bottom line here. I think that's the big thing. God's impartial judgment is coming. God wants his world to know exactly how that judgment will go so that no one's unprepared. And I look, if I was a better pastor than I am, I'd visit every single one of you in your home. Or make sure someone does. And I hope someone is. And actually sit down with you and have a conversation and say, where do you think you'll be with God? How's your heart? Have you persisted in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, or have you been self-seeking? Now, I'd love to do a quick survey. Which of you thinks you've been persisting in doing good, but don't answer it? Which of you actually thinks you have been persisting in doing good? This whole part of the Bible is written, the next couple of chapters, to help you see that when you view God's standards the way he views them with his impartial judgments that actually go to the heart, have a look over at chapter 3, verse 10. Well, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Not one of us. Not one of us. Not you. Not me. None of us. That's the point. That's what it's all about. Because God wants us to see what exactly will happen on that day, what's the basis of judgment, so that none of us are unprepared. Because more, he wants the world to see in all of this our failure, so that we never fail to see the need for a Saviour. That's the whole point. That's what it's all about. Because there is another way. There is another way. And it's a righteousness apart from law, which we'll come to in weeks ahead. But it's a gospel message that says judgment's coming. It will be an impartial judgment. For those who persist in doing good, you'll be okay. But for the rest, whoever you are, which he makes the point is every single one of us, the only hope you have is a Saviour. The only hope you have is someone else's righteousness gifted to you. Someone who lived the life you ought to have lived, died the death you needed to die, and made it possible so that his righteousness, what's known as an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside of you, might be given to you so that you can stand hiding behind him and say, don't look at my heart, look at his. He's my only hope. That's what it's all about. You know, the key reason people don't get the need for a Saviour, the key reason people don't rush to the Saviour, they just don't see the need. Either they don't see that judgment is coming, it's what happens after death. Yeah, I'd be interested to see what percentage we end up with there. I think there are many, many more people than we realise who do think there's something at the end. But maybe it is that people just think this is it, life ends, there's nothing beyond. If that's the case, we do want to push in pretty hard and say, have you thought through what life therefore means? If there's nothing after this life, if it just ends, have you really thought about the implications of that? Are you living consistently with your worldview, or are you a hypocrite? Well, you do it more gently than that, but that's what we've got to push back with people. Most people, if you dig, will hold there will be some kind of thing after death, because I think most of us realise that the Hitlers of this world need to be brought to account somehow. The child molesters who just live peacefully to their 90 and die in their beds need to be brought to account. I think most people actually think, I want there to be something. I want those people to be judged. Danger is, of course, the other reason we don't see a need is because we keep thinking we're Romans chapter 2, verse 1 people who see the need for the Hitlers and the child molesters to be judged, but not me. You see, who go, Yeah, Paul, you're right about them. And I'm so glad God will judge them. It's just that, I mean, me? Until you see your need for a Saviour, you'll never embrace the Saviour. Now, how do you see your need for a Saviour? Well, it only happens as you're humbled, as you're brought down, as you're shown your sin. And the point of these chapters is to strip away our false hope and show the deep need you have, because you are, like the Hitlers and the child molesters, sinful, self-serving, self-seeking, in your own way. And I'll show you some of that in a second. But the great concern many of us have for the Western Church is that we are reluctant to talk about sin and judgment because it feels so negative and so condemning. It's not very inspiring. I heard one leader in America, so not in Australia, but he said, we don't talk about sin because it's not very sexy in the community. Do you see? And if you want to get people to come, you've got to talk sexy stuff, you see. Now, our failure to address these things is a great, great concern. Do you know, our passion ought to be to know that every single church that someone goes to hears the same thing, the same thing. They're lost without hope. They're lost without hope, except for a Saviour. And the only Saviour is Christ. We long that every church in the land means that every person, you just can't escape that message everywhere you go. But our problem is that we are so concerned to get a group of people to come to church that we don't want to talk about things that aren't sexy. And so we leave people content in their self-deception that either there is no judgment or that they'll be okay when it comes, their lives will be all right. It's simply not so. Our failure to speak of these things is like the doctor seeing a gangrenous leg and knowing that if you don't cut it off, the person will die, but the pain of cutting it off is too great, and so we leave it. Let's not talk about it. Let's give you some deodorants, you know, because it's too painful. Our society's pride is leading it to hell. And make no mistake, it is pride. Because the person who sits and says, no, that's not me. I'm not that bad. That's pride, friend. You see, you look at it. you look at what Paul says, verse 7, to those who persist in doing good, seek glory, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human who does evil. You see, in all of this, verse 4, we are showing contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness in leaving the world go on in the midst of its grief and pain is actually leading us to repentance. And by our failure to come to repentance, we're showing contempt for that God who is patiently bearing with the broken world and the suffering that we cry out about. He's bearing with it, waiting for people to come to repentance, to see the folly of thinking they'll be okay, seeing the need for a Saviour. You know, when measured by our own human heart, outside the gift of Christ, we're talking, when measured by our own heart, all of us fail. Now, I'd love to, you know, if you, let me give you a simplistic thing and then I'll give you a little bit. You ever watch those movies where it's a movie about the cool kids at school finally getting their just desserts? You know, kind of the bench warmers, where, you know, finally the kids who've always been on the bench show up the others and, you know, you kind of get the reversal. I'm astonished at how many of us, we sit there kind of going, aren't those cool kids horrible? It's as if no one ever was a cool kid who did that. Like, where are they all? They're in the movies going, how dreadful are those cool kids? But you were one of them. Do you know what I mean? Like, oh, okay, maybe you were the one that got bullied and beaten up. But if I take you into your relationships and home life, you've probably got a sister that you've been beating up on all your life as well. I don't know, but we'll find some context where the very thing they were doing, which you look at and resent, you do in another context. I do in another context. You know, the Palestinian conflict. Some of you follow the news in this area. I'm amazed again how many people look on that and say, why can't they just get their act together? Why can't they just sort it out? Why can't they be more like us is the unspoken thing. That is, why can't they be more like a group of people who are apathetic and complacent? Why can't they be more like us that just, like, we imagine ourselves to be the people who just get on and let things happen and, you know, we don't bear grudges? Yes, we do. We just haven't had national conflict to create the grudges we bear. We bear them with parents at school. We bear them with the girl who snubbed me. With the person in the shop who pulled in front of, we bear grudges. You'll find some context where you're doing exactly the same thing, it's just you haven't had the opportunity to have a gun and make it a bigger issue. Yet. You know, nationalism, that's what drove, the 20th century, people say, what about all the religious wars, religion caused, the 20th century, was there one war that was created by religion in the 20th century? They were driven by nationalism. That is, by a passionate zeal for your nation's pride and place in society. That's what drove every war largely through the 20th century. Now, have you been watching the Olympics? That is a hotbed for the same kind of nationalism. And I'm surprised at the skeet shooting that the guns don't turn on the other people. It's kind of like, it's one of those situations where, friends, we can easily feel the resentment of the country that beats us at something and has that swagger. And so we reverse the thing and have a reverse everywhere you turn. You know, one of the things we do, I think, to kind of make ourselves feel like, no, no, it's not us, is we seize on a particular aspect of morality. Let me just say this. You know, we're not like them. We keep our promises. We seize on a particular aspect of morality and we're ruthless about never letting that drop. And then we condemn anyone who fails to keep their promises. And we live with pride in our achievement. We don't ever fail our promises, but they do. It's just that we fail in 20 other areas of morality that everyone else sees as well. You see, there's no point that we can get out of this. Now, what are the two messages I want to draw your attention to today? First one is, get it that before God we have no hope, so that you might find true hope, the true hope that's only found in a Saviour, the one who will give us a righteousness that's not our own. That's the first big message. And tonight, if you're here and you're someone who's kind of thinking about these things, wondering about things, there is the point at which we want to push and encourage each other to see truly the diagnosis of what's going on. What is your heart really like? Don't kid yourself that you are persisting in doing good. Pray God to give you a careful insight into your own human heart, that you might not stand before Him uncovered by a Saviour. Second thing is to get the importance and urgency of this issue, the issue of eternal judgment and Jesus as our Saviour. Eternity is at stake in the gospel, in the ministries of church. Life and death is at stake, not just emotional health. This is for everyone at every stage of their lives. If you're amongst us and you are younger, can I urge you to be wise and set your minds to think about what really matters in this world? Don't be fooled and don't be foolish. Don't give your best energies to things that will only last for a moment and then are gone. Invest in things that will actually impact eternity, the proclamation of the gospel that brings the Saviour. Be aware of these massively significant importance. Because if you don't invest there with your thinking and your concerns and your passions, you will end up growing cold, and when you are ultimately old, the Lord will take you and you have no heart for Him. This is serious. If you're married or in that kind of same age, single amongst us, single dad, in the prime of your life, beware of being swept into the all-consuming demands of your careers, your jobs, your sport, your entertainments. Because the potential is that if you just drift along, you will realize one day you have no taste for the big things of God. You can end up becoming a connoisseur of videos and movies and sports, computers, a whole bunch of stuff that will actually be burned up. And if you're older amongst us, don't hide from the fact that this judgment of God is fast approaching. I'm astonished how many people laugh at me when I say you've only got 10 years to live. You're a 70-year-old. Why is it funny to say you've only got 10 years left? You will be ushered into the presence of God. Wake up before it's too late. Tremble at these things today and make sure you find a Saviour. And make sure you preach with every last moment you have the gospel of a Saviour that brings life to people who are soon to die. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary gospel that is news of the glorious and terrifying event of your judgment to come, but news too of a Saviour. That means, despite our failure to persist in doing good, seeking glory, honour and immortality, we can have the gift of the righteousness of another counted to us. We thank you for that amazing gospel, that news, that message that you have for your world. And pray, please, that it might forever ring out from this church, that it might be something that's on our lips regularly, that you might cause us to take seriously these things of eternal weight, and that we would be people who'd proclaim this message with our gifts and abilities and context and situation to the people around us with a sense of urgency and care and concern that might honour you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.